I want to welcome everyone, too, who's here in person and everyone who's joining us online. Thank you for being with us this morning. As we begin this morning, I'd just like to share a quick story that I think relates to our topic very well. 10 years ago, Mary and I moved here from Cincinnati, Ohio. In fact, exactly 10 years ago, 2016 is when we moved. And we visited Northwest just a few weeks after we moved here. And we sat back here in the back, about four rows up from the back. And we came early. There weren't very many people here yet. But as we sat there, there was a couple up here toward the front. And they turned around and saw us. And they came back and greeted us. And they welcomed us. And they made us feel so, it wasn't ritual or anything put on about it. They genuinely wanted to know who we are and greet us. And we didn't start attending at that time, but a number of years later, when we did start looking for a home church, we came back here. And one of the reasons we did was because of that interaction we had. And we came here one time, and at that point, just knew that this is where God wanted us. And that couple, they're not here this morning, was Paul and Claudia Neal. And that meant so much to us. And I wish they were here. Maybe they'll still get here. I don't know. But that meant so much to Mary and me, that interaction that we had with them. We never forgot it. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is Paul's encouragement in Philippians 2. In fact, in the whole book, but especially beginning in chapter 2, his encouragement towards unity through humility, and just our a little bit about our perspective on relationships. And as we begin, hopefully the following is not a cartoon that defines all of our outlooks. Hopefully not too many people have that perspective. But so with that, maybe we should go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your demonstration of that love at the cross. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you this morning, and that your word would penetrate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many character qualities that a lot of us see as more desirable than humility. We like to be thought of as kind, patient, or even just a good person. Truth be told, humility is a quality that we think others should have toward us, I believe. It's like, I will be humble towards them as soon as they're humble towards me. I don't think any of us would actually say this, but that's kind of how we feel in our hearts. This may be because we don't really fully understand what it means to be humble or what humility truly is. I think a very simple yet profound definition of humility is seeing ourselves as we truly are, image bearers of God of great value, but fallen in sin and helpless without God. I'm reminded of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were both in the temple to pray. The Pharisee attempted to justify himself by quoting all of his good deeds, all the things that he had done well, while the tax collector's prayer was simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think that the tax collector saw himself as he truly was. When we see acts of humility, it often breaks us. Although driving in San Antonio can be treacherous at times, I do see occasions of drivers courteously allowing others to merge in front of them. And I get there are times when I've seen that, and I've had a sense of shame when I realized I remember just a few miles back I didn't allow somebody to merge in front of me. I was on a short-term missions trip to Haiti a number of years ago. One evening after a devotional by one of the Haitian pastors, there were a number of Haitian pastors there, 8 or 9 of them. And once his devotional was over, all of these pastors joined together and washed the feet of all of us who were there as missionaries. And it was very humbling. In fact, I felt probably just a little bit of what Peter felt when he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, as these pastors humbly washed our feet. Before we begin our text from Philippians 2, let's take a look at the background of the Philippian church. Philippi was a Roman city known for its military presence. Paul came here during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. Philippi was the first Christian community in Europe, and in my understanding, Lydia was the first Christian convert in Europe as described in Acts 16:14. Paul and Silas were arrested here and beaten and imprisoned in Philippi without benefit of a trial. As you may recall, the jailer was saved along with his household. After being released, Paul continued his second missionary journey. Paul's letter to the Philippians was written about 11 years after this, during another imprisonment while he was in Rome. So we see that the church had been established for a few years when this letter was written. Paul begins the letter by referring to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I believe that this is the only letter, the only epistle, where he refers to himself strictly as a bondservant. In all of his other epistles, he refers to himself as an apostle. And I think in the letter to Titus, he refers to himself as an apostle and as a bondservant. I think that Paul defined himself this way very intentionally, especially to the Philippians. It's apparent that this is how he defined himself, as one given over totally to his master, Jesus Christ. A bondservant is one who chooses to serve his master for life, demonstrating total commitment and loyalty. I believe that Paul introduced himself this way purposefully because of the issue that he needed to address with the Philippians. Paul expresses great love and admiration and confidence in the Philippian church as he begins the letter. He says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you." I can imagine as this letter was read to the church, there was much encouragement from the church. But there may even have been some opportunity to get a little proud of themselves. There is an issue that Paul needs to address with the Philippians. And this is brought out in verse 27, where he begins an admonition by Paul in which he encourages the church to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There appears to be a lack of unity being experienced in the church. So as we begin our look at chapter 2, Paul continues that exhortation with four if statements. So Philippians 2 verse 1, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." So let's take a look at each of these if statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ, we know that there certainly is. Jesus is our Lord and Savior who died for the sins of the world. He rose again and conquered death. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, having conquered death and sin, and he intercedes for us with the Father in our weakness. This certainly is encouraging to me. Number two, if there is any consolation of love. Many translations render this as comfort of love. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, excuse me, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." What a comfort it is to know that my sin penalty has been paid in full. Number three, if any fellowship of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might freely know the things given to us by God." Yes, we do have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but this if statement also refers to our relationship with one another. We have a special bond of unity through the Holy Spirit, which indwells each one of us as believers. The fourth statement, any affection and compassion. There are two terms in Greek used for the terms affection and compassion. And these words are splankna and oiktermos. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but splanka is a very graphic term and refers to the bowels, or actually the intestines, the innards of a person, and thus refers to being churned up inside. In fact, the word used in the King James is bowels. This is the same word used in Matthew 9:36, referring to Jesus' emotional state when he saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. With oiktermos, various translations include compassion, mercy, or pity. It is used in Colossians 3:12-14, describing the attitude Christians are to adopt when, as children of God, we deal with each other. I'd like to read that passage. It says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we do see that all four of the above are obviously confirmed. Although Paul has experienced great joy in his relationship with this church, it is clear from verse 2 that there is something missing, that there is a greater level of joy that he wishes to experience. This being the case, Paul requests that the Philippians to make his joy complete, and the way that they can do this is through unity, or through being united. This will just be the icing on the cake for Paul. So let's take a look at verse 2. Paul says, "To make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." Let's take a look at each of these. Paul says, "To make my joy complete by, number one, being of the same mind." Does this mean that we are to think exactly alike? Are we to have the same preferences? To cheer for the same teams? If I gave you an OH. Okay. But that didn't come from everybody, did it? I knew my grandson Levi would give me an IO. But no, we don't all cheer for the same teams. And we don't all enjoy the same hobbies. Other translations say to be like-minded. And here it means that we as followers of Jesus need to be of the same mind when it comes to our purpose. We understand that we have different gifts and abilities. But as individual parts of the body of Christ, we are all working together towards the same purpose under the headship of Jesus. We serve a function within the body of Christ as mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, teachers, evangelists, greeters, worship leaders, but also employees and employers. So it's not just our ministry within the church building. It is all that God has our lives involved with. Our function within the body of Christ does not end when we walk out the doors of this church building. Number two, maintaining the same love. Love does not come and go. It's not based on feelings. To love is to choose to be loving even when I don't have the feelings. Paul's admonition to maintain the same love communicates that it is a choice. Do I maintain my love for my spouse in the middle of a conflict? Often, I do not. Do I maintain my love for my children even after I've instructed them in the same thing over and over and over? United in spirit. How is this possible if there are things that we do not have the same opinion about? Well, I think we do this by relinquishing our need to be right, by desiring unity more than our desire to be right. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we are to be right in everything that we do. As we see over and over, we are instructed to be united. I think that we have to get to the point where unity is more important to us than being right. Number four, intent on one purpose. Of these four, this one to me is the most challenging. Paul does not simply to have the same purpose. He says to be intent about it. According to Paul, I am to be determined to have the same purpose. Why does Paul use such strong language here? I believe it is because if we have the same purpose, unity follows more easily. It seems that Paul is again, as with his point of being on of the same mind, is simply encouraging the Philippians in their unity. Well, Paul's admonition here could seem very daunting. I imagine this letter again being read to the Philippian church for the first time. The quarrels that some may have been having in the church may have seemed overwhelming. Paul does not give them the instruction only. He tells the church how to accomplish this in verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Paul is addressing the church specifically here and the issues detracting from their unity. But he makes it clear that nothing should be done from selfishness. Paul wants them to understand that the selfishness that they are displaying with each other has no place outside the church either, even with unbelievers. It is not as though we can be humble towards those in the church but treat those outside the church with selfishness. So who are those that we treat with selfishness? Well, there's children with parents. There's parents with children. My spouse. Employees with bosses. Bosses with employees. Other drivers. People in the grocery store. Neighbors. The city digging up my yard. Anyone who knows where I live understands that that's a personal one for me. It can be anywhere that we interact with people. Our reasons might be just. They might be right. But reacting with selfishness never is, as Paul says, to do nothing from selfishness. Maintaining the same love or choosing to love when I don't have the feelings is evidence of considering others as more important than myself. What are some of the evidences of selfishness in relationships? Well, there's anger. There's impatience. There's shutting down or just the silent treatment. There can be defensiveness or gossip. Stubbornness. It could just be thoughts running to my head that I may not say, but that do put another person down. Just kind of as a side note, a great verse regarding our thought life is from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. It says that we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think if we each just applied that verse a little bit more, it would revolutionize our relationships. Well, let's take a look at verse 4. Paul says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We see here that it is not wrong to look out for our own interests. God has made each of us with our own likes and dislikes, preferences, talents, gifts, and just the things that we enjoy doing. Those personal interests are a part of who we are and make up who we are. In that awareness of our own interests, though, it is critical that we are not only aware of, but that we also take an interest in what others are interested in. Why is this important? Well, it's because it is so much a part of relationship. It communicates that this person is important to me. That does not mean that I will necessarily get involved in the things that other people are involved with. My wife volunteers at the Alamo. And that's not something that I would ever imagine myself doing. But I love when she comes home to hear the stories of who she's gotten to share the story of the Alamo with. And I especially am encouraged when she has gotten to share the story in Spanish. You see, she speaks Spanish a lot better than I speak English. So how do we genuinely take interest in others? Well, there's a number of ways, and this certainly is not a complete list. But a number of ways that I thought of were just by asking questions. When I engage in conversation with someone, even if it's someone I've known for a while, I can get to know them even better by asking questions. When I greet someone with, "How are you?" is it just a formality, or do I really want to know how they're doing? Another way might be to reach out to someone who you haven't seen at church for a while. You can enlarge your circle of acquaintances by introducing yourself to someone that you don't know. This is a great time to ask questions. If you already know what someone is interested in, you might send them an article relating to that interest, or you might buy them a little trinket relating to it. Some of this entails getting out of our comfort zone. But who knows, in getting out of your comfort zone, maybe you'll find a new one. Well, after Paul's admonition to do nothing from selfishness and to regard others as more important than myself, Paul gives us the how-to in verse 5 and following. I believe that this is the key verse in the passage. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what is this attitude? We've already alluded to it. But we need to look at verses 6 through 8 to understand what that attitude is. So Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's take a look at each of these levels of humility that Jesus chose to take. He existed in the form of God. There are two words in Greek used for the word form. The one used here is morphe, which is used to describe the outward expression which corresponds to the inner reality of a person or object. So when it says that Jesus existed in the form of God, the word is stating that the essence of who Jesus is God. But then it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This absolutely does not mean that he relinquished his deity. Jesus was still God in every way, but he was man also at this point. But what Jesus did was lay aside his privileges as God. Kind of to illustrate, there used to be a show on, I don't know if it still is or not, a show called Undercover Boss. And in this show, the owner of a company would take a job within his own company, not as a manager or anything like that, but just a laborer. If it was a factory, he might go to work on the assembly line, or he might go to work in the kitchen of a restaurant. And he did this simply to see how his company was operating, to see from the inside how things were going. Now, he was still the owner of that company, but he set aside his privileges as the owner so that he could learn more about his company. So next, taking the form of a bondservant, Jesus did not just humble himself to become a man. He became subservient to the Father to do his will. We saw earlier from Paul's description of himself what a bondservant is. Jesus freely chose to be subservient to the Father and to do his will. As he said in Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Thirdly, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus, who was sinless, died at the hands of sinners, for sinners, to pay the penalty for sinners that we as sinners could never pay because of our sin. Even death on a cross. Crucifixion was meant to be a very humiliating way to die. It was used for agitators of the state, slaves who had escaped and committed crimes, or for those who had no civil rights. It was used to make an example and to deter others from committing the same crime. Why did Jesus have to experience such an excruciating death? Well, I don't know for certain, but think about this. Jesus was taking on the sins of the world. He was paying for sins past, present, and future. He wasn't just dying for sins. He was taking on the sentence that our sin deserves. Paul's instruction in how to consider others as more important than myself is by having this attitude that Jesus had when he was here on earth. Jesus' life was only for others. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. So how do we have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? This attitude of humility. Well, it doesn't just happen when we're in the moment, when we are in circumstances that cause us to be disunited. It happens outside of the moment when I humbly confess to God my contribution to disunity. It happens when I go to that person I may consider beneath me and actively work to build a relationship with them. It happens when I prayerfully consider how I can encourage others. The regarding of others as more important than myself is a mindset that Jesus had constantly, and one that we need to develop. This is what Paul meant a few verses later in chapter 2 when he said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit wants to work in our hearts to develop these sorts of transformations in our character. So as we close in prayer, let's all pray just individually that God that we will allow God to work in our hearts to break us of the things that cause strife and disunity in our relationships. In other words, God, help us to stop being selfish. After we pray, we will sing the doxology together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We thank you for one another. And Lord, we ask you that we would learn more about relating and about humility as a result of this time this morning. Lord, we love you and ask you that as we leave here today, that all that we think and say and do would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.